Good morning again.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to Colossians, please. Colossians. We'd like to give a bit of an introduction overview to the book of Colossians, but focus particularly on a single verse or two that are closely connected. When we come to a book such as this, Colossians, as we noted earlier this morning, speaks of Christ preeminent. Christ is the head of the church. And we see that noted in different portions, such as 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And when you parallel that to the twin epistle of Ephesians, we see our role as the body of Christ is we are to submit to the head. And when you compare these two books, so often the same language, same phraseology, same subject matter is paralleled, as we saw that in our portion this morning in Timothy as well, both in the doctrinal section, but as well quite a bit in the practical sections of these books, in the latter halves of the books. After the doctrine is laid out about the preeminence of Christ, his superiority, we see the practical outworking of that in our lives. So in Colossians 1 and 2, we're taught that he is the head of the church, he is preeminent, and that, for example, in chapter 2, as we alluded to just a little bit this morning, there are certain warnings that was given to those at Colossae in the first century that's parallel to what we have today. Different names given to the isms, so to speak, but we still have to deal with these things that would stumble the believer in our desire to hold to the head. And so things such as legalism and Gnosticism, that is like knowledge without God and such as that, mysticism and fleshly asceticism is a term used, legalism and these various things can hinder us from holding to Christ as the head, the one in whom we receive our spiritual nourishment and our sufficiency. All in all is in him. So don't be stumbled, he says. Don't be carried away by these various things. To begin with, chapter 1, it tells us in great detail about this one, the Son of the Father's dear love. It gives an enumeration of his greatness, of attributes of his person and his work, such as chapter 1, after it speaks of him as the one in whom we have received our redemption through him, our forgiveness of sins. Beginning at verse 15, it tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. It tells us that he's the firstborn or the leader of all creation. In verse 16, it goes on to say that he is not a creature himself, but he is the creator. In verse 17, he is before all things the eternal one, and that he holds all things together by whom all things consist. And finally, verse 18, he is the head of the church and the risen Savior. He's the leader, the firstborn from among the dead. And so these things that are brought before us, similar to what you would read if you read the first three verses of Hebrews, the superiorities of Christ, the preeminences of Christ concerning his person and his work as the image of the invisible God and such and so on. That brings us to the verse that I'd like to spend our time with this morning. Please note particularly verse 19, Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's a tremendous statement. In one sense, it is summarizing those preeminences that we just read in verses 15 to 18. And yet, it's also connecting with what is to follow when it speaks about the reconciling work of Christ, that we have peace through the blood of his cross. And it goes on to speak, as Paul would say, that he had been made as the last of the apostles, one that had a ministry, it had been put to his account to present the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church. And he speaks about these two aspects of ministry laid to his charge at the end of this text. And so in the midst of this, it's speaking of the one who's preeminent. The one that in whom we read, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. A tremendous statement. Parallel that across the page, if you would, in chapter 2. Another familiar verse. Chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we read these two verses, 119 and 29, we're reminded of this one that speaks of his fullness and of that which dwells in him. Think of this one, the Lord Jesus. As we think of him, that in him is the full essence of the Godhead. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the one who is the preeminent one, the head of the church. You know, one of the hymns that I believe we may have closed with spoke of the fullness. You may have noticed that. And then, as well, another portion we want to read in just a few moments uses that term fullness. We want to think on that here in just a few minutes. But when we think of these two verses, 119 and 29, we notice that it pleased the Father. And that's also something we want to give some consideration to this morning. So when we compare these two verses, we see in him both times. That is a term that's used many times in the New Testament epistles, but particularly the twin epistle. When you're over there in Ephesians, in the first half of chapter 1, there's a dozen times or more that it speaks of in Christ, in him, in whom, in himself. These pronouns and such that are pointing back to the Lord Jesus. It's in him. And we see the blessings that's been afforded to us that are in Christ as you go through that lofty passage of Ephesians 1. So when you think on these things, we see this great phrase in him. But it also brings before us this term dwells or dwelleth. This simply means to habitate. The verse could be rendered, as some put it, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness habitate or be at home. Habitation. This fullness of God is at home in the Lord Jesus. It habitates, as it were. It dwells in him. So we also see in these two primary verses before us that all fullness dwells. You know, we see a glass before us, and if it's all the way to the very rim here of water, we see how it's the fullness of the completeness. It's not as if it was half empty, half full, but if it's all the way to the top, we see the fullness and the completeness thereof. So in this one, the Lord Jesus, it pleased the Father, then him should all fullness dwell, the completeness, the essence of God. And yet, as we develop this study a little bit, we'll see how that overlaps into your life and mine as believers. For the passage that we read just a moment ago, 2 and 9, look at the following verse. When it speaks of how, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye, the believer, are complete in him, filled up in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The one who is above all authority, the one who has authority above all, you are found in him. You're complete in him. If you're saved, that's your grand position. Positional truth. That which does not change. Now, our walk is a moment-by-moment thing, isn't it? The practical aspect of the Christian life. Here in Colossians, as in the various epistles, it starts off with the doctrine about Christ and his work and such as this. But then it gives into the practical. Chapter 3 and 4 is going to tell us, as we alluded to a little bit in the first meeting, of this exhortation to seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, and such and so on. Whatever your station in life is, put off the old man, put on the new. Put to death those things of anger and wrath and malice and such. And so that's the practical. But positionally, you are complete in him. That's a position that doesn't change if you're born again. What a privileged position we find ourselves in. Again, you can see the connection to Ephesians very clearly about in the heavenlies and our role as believers. We're seated in the heavenlies. So let's think a little bit about some of these terms we find in Colossians 1:19. Let's think about fullness to begin with. Let's go back to the Psalms just briefly. We'll go back to the Psalms. And let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. There's a few examples of this term fullness used in a different context. Now, in recent times that I've been with you, we have been looking several times at some of the messianic psalms. And here's one of those, as we see the Davidic covenant. A messianic psalm is a portion of the Old Testament here in this book that would, hundreds of years before his incarnation, it would speak of this one in various aspects of his work and his person. Here it's speaking of the one who would come in the kingly line of David. So in this passage, chapter 89, let's go down and notice in verse 11. We find the word fullness in Psalms, sometimes speaking of God's creation, his fullness. Verse 11 reads, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them." And he goes on and speaks of his strength in his right hand. So we see the Creator in the fullness of his creation. Let's look at one other example in 96. Psalm 96, 11. A passage that we find exhortation to praise and worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Verse 11 goes on to say, "Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice." Yes, we think of his creation, the mighty hand of God, and the praise that is due unto his name. We think of the fullness of God, his creative hand. But let's now turn to Galatians 4, as one of the brethren took us there this morning in remembrance of our blessed Lord. Here we see another use of the term fullness. We were reminded in worship as thinking of him. In Galatians 4, again, Galatians, the context is speaking about, it parallels well with Romans. Romans tells us the clarity of the gospel and the great doctrines of salvation that are throughout the book of Romans. Galatians verifies these things, but also gives us what the gospel is not. In contrast form, throughout the book, it warns us about one such as that come to us with another gospel. Well, that one would be accursed, for there is but one true gospel, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ in his finished work. And as you work your way through Galatians, we're reminded of yet this position we have in Christ, that we that are born again, we have been adopted, that is, placed as sons. Son placing. Placed as sons into the family of God. That's one of the great doctrines of salvation, of the many that you find in Romans and Galatians. Adoption. And so as he's making the contrast here between a child and a servant, notice with me in Galatians 4:3. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness," there's our word, "the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Yes, in God's fullness, in the fullness of times, in God's perfect timing, we see God's plan and program revealed in and through his Son. The fullness of times. You can go to the parallel twin epistle to Colossians, that one of Ephesians chapter 1:10. It gives a similar type of language there. We won't turn there now. But we see this way the word fullness can be used in the completion, in the perfection of God's timing and his program in and through his dear Son. But you know, there's another way. We won't turn there now, but Romans 11, when it's talking about the Jew and the Gentile and these things associated with God's program, we see the term fullness used a couple times there as well. It's interesting for your reading. But let's now think about how this term fullness relates to you and me. We made a little remark along that line already, how we're complete in him. Let's turn back to just up the next couple pages, to Ephesians, to that twin epistle to Colossians. Ephesians 3. And we're still thinking about this term fullness. Now let's see how it's used in connection with us as believers in the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 3, you may recall how in these epistles so often Paul would have an attitude of prayer. If we were walking through Colossians, we would start off with looking at his attitude of prayer there as he would pray. He gave thanks for the saints and prayed for them. And he prayed that they would grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He says, those of you I've never even seen by face, I'm thankful for you and I'm praying for you. And we see that attitude sprinkled through the book. And in the other epistles, when he wrote to those at Thessalonica, when he wrote to these here at Ephesus, he would speak with the attitude of prayer that he was thanking God for them, praying for them. Not only do we see that at the end of Ephesians 1, we're going to read now to middle chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees, an attitude of prayer and reverence, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ. Notice here verse 19, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul expressing by the Spirit of God the desire of our Lord that we would be filled with the love of God, filled with the fullness of God, his desire that we would grow in a closer and greater intimacy with our Lord. Oh, the Lord tells us in this doxology following in verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. One of the great doxologies, as it were, of the New Testament, giving acknowledgement and glory to God, the one that can do above what we can ask or think. His desire is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And that comes in and through only the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fullness is in him. Our satisfaction is in him. As Colossians goes on to speak of holding to the head, where we get all our spiritual nourishment. So we find this tremendous language before us. Let's go back while we're in Ephesians to chapter 1. Again, this attitude of prayer begins after the lofty things of the beginning of the chapter. We go to Ephesians 1:15 and we see he's giving thanks to God for those saints in his prayers. And he's praying once again that trilogy of that they would have wisdom and knowledge and understanding, verse 17, 18. And he concludes verse 18 by speaking about how that not only do we have an inheritance in Christ, but we are his inheritance. What a precious thing to know. What a place to be in, called the inheritance of the Lord. Following that, verse 19 speaks of the great power of this one who is the head of the church, the one who is set above all, the one by whom the power of the resurrection is referred to here in verse 19 and 20. This great power is working in you and me by the Spirit of God. And this one that's been raised up above all principality and power, verse 21. And his name is above all names in this world and that which is to come. Verse 22. And put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now we're looking for that term fullness, so let's don't run by it too quickly. Verse 22 spoke of the church, which is, verse 23, his body. The fullness of him. Let's don't go by that too quickly. The fullness of him. Think of this one, the Lord Jesus. Think of this one that is perfect in all his ways. But we as the body are referred to as the fullness of him. I believe it would do well to refer to a commentary by Mr. August Van Ryn described it well. He described it as going over chapter 5 when it talks about the husband and the wife and the practical connection there between the wife submitting to the husband's loving their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Over in that passage, it describes that practical situation. But it's referring, as you develop that section at the end of 5, about Christ and the church and how this is a picture of a great mystery of Christ and the church, husband and wife. And in that, it talks about the nourishing and the cherishing, how the men ought to see their wives and such. But the point that Mr. Van Ryn made was, as we think of a marriage situation, we see that how the bride, in a sense, complements the groom. There's that one flesh. There is a sense she is the helpmeet the Scripture speaks of. And yet there's that complementary role working together as one flesh. And the point being is the bride that is cherished, involved in this one flesh relationship. We, going back to Ephesians 1, 22, 23, we being the fullness of Him. We have that privileged position of complementary, as it were. We say it reverently, of how we are allowed to work in the body of Christ with the one who is the head. What a place and privilege we have, being seen as the bride of Christ, being in the body. Yet He is the one, the chapter concludes, it says of Him, that filleth all in all. He's the deity. He's the head. But we have that privileged position of being seen as the body, the fullness of Him. And that complementary role that we have in such a tremendous relationship and intimacy that's there, as alluded to there, the intimacy of husband and wife as a picture of Christ and His church. Well, as we see these things, we think of the term fullness a little bit. But ultimately, we go back to our passage of Colossians, and we see that term fullness speaking of the Lord Himself, speaking about how it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And this is the ultimate example of completeness. The ultimate example of fullness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely God, this one who became a man. We see the eternal Son of God. So let's now take yet another phrase that's in our verse, Colossians 1:19, and think about this one in whom fullness dwells. Notice verse 19 begins with this tremendous statement, it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father. Let's ask ourselves, what pleases God? There's a lot of things in the Bible that the Scripture says is honoring to the Lord and what have you. But sometimes there's specific times in language it says something pleases the Lord. In Hebrews 13, it tells us that the fruit of our lips, that praise and fruit of our lips, that is well-pleasing to the Lord. It tells us in this very book of Colossians that for children to obey their parents is well-pleasing to the Lord. Those are just some examples when the term please is used. But when we think of this one, the Lord Jesus, this passage is talking about in Colossians 1:19 that the Father was pleased in Him. Are we pleased in Him? Well, we can be thankful for Him. But here you see the Eternal One speaking of His being pleased in His dear Son. Let's look at some portions that speak of that in a similar vein. In our familiar passage of Isaiah 53, let's look at a verse there. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, when it goes on in such great detail, centuries before Christ was incarnate, but it speaks in this prophetic perfect tense, speaking as if He had already been to the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But yet, notice verse 10 of Isaiah 53. We find that word pleased. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's remarkable. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. We're thinking of a gruesome death. All of the torment and the hatred of man poured out upon Him. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Well, there's the bigger picture, God's plan and his program. It goes on to say, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, the Father poured his wrath out upon him. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure, there's a similar term, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the Father was pleased to bruise him. Remarkable. You know, I think of a similar language in the book of Hebrews. You may recall in Hebrews chapter 12, when it's talking there about the one, the Lord Jesus, who, as we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's another incredible statement. Talking about death and pain and judgment, and yet for the joy that was set before him. So it pleased the Father to bruise him, and for the joy that was set before him. How could this be said? We think of what Hebrews also said, that there was the great plan and program, the great overall will of God, that they would be pointing to the fact of bringing many sons to glory. Yes, it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was the joy that was set before him to endure the cross, to bring you and me many sons unto glory, the perfection of the heart of God. So we think of how the Father was pleased in the sacrifice of his dear Son. Let's look at Matthew and look at three examples of, yet again, when the Scripture specifically talks about the Father being pleased in his Son. Matthew 3, please. As we look at him in his earthly ministry, in Matthew 3, we embark upon his baptism. And of course, we find John the Baptist baptizing him. Jesus comes before him and points this out. This needs to be done. And notice there in verse 13, when he came before him to be baptized, but John, verse 14, forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So he explained to him the purpose of this, to fulfill all righteousness is why, John, this is to be done. And then we find when Jesus was baptized, he went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and saw the Spirit descending like a dove, and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yes, the Father is well pleased in this one who is embarking now in this baptism to move forward into his public ministry, as these three and a half years would follow, leading all the way to the cross of Calvary. This is the one in whom I found all my delight. You know, echoes the words, reminds us of things in the Old Testament, things such as Isaiah again, back there in chapter 42, that section of the servant songs of Jehovah, from 42 to 53, several times we see spoken of this one that was the servant, singular, the servant of the Lord, speaking of that one to come, the Lord Jesus, the one that would do the Father's perfect will. And we touched on that a little bit some time ago when we were in one of those messianic psalms. And so when we see these things, we see, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. From there, let's go to Matthew 12 for our second example. In Matthew 12, we go further into this time of earthly ministry, and we find him upon the Sabbath day, as at other times when he would heal ones and give a great example and message and comfort to ones. Yet those such as the Pharisees would plan against him. They would condemn him. They would try to catch him in his words. Or they would say, why are you doing this on the Sabbath day? And yet they were speaking to the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. How ironic. And so we see in Matthew 12, 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased," or that term is delighted, the delighted one. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles," and so on. Here we see directly from that passage of Isaiah 42, "This is my delighted one. This is the one in whom I'm well pleased." So we find him in his times of ministry and miracles. The Father is well pleased in his Son. But let's look at yet one more in Matthew. This time let's go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. We move ever closer to the cross, and we find at the beginning of this chapter, 17:1, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light." So here we see this one, this transfiguration. Here's the Lord, and verse 3 tells us that there with them appeared Moses and Elijah talking with him. So in the presence of these other men, here's the Lord, here's Moses, here's Elijah. As you've seen surely in your reading, here are these two that were considered great men of God in the Old Testament. This one, Moses, who went all the way to the brink of the Promised Land, having led the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and a great picture of redemption, and the Passover lamb, and all of these things concerning great wonders and the work of God. And he led those up to the very brink and died there looking toward the Promised Land. So this man of God found in Hebrews 11, this man of God died. Then there's Elijah, who is also called a man of God. Here, as he had these many miracles by the hand of God, and as he went in his last days on earth, there was this one Elisha following Elijah, and he desired the mantle to be passed, symbolically passing that ministry on to him. And we see that he asked for a double portion. And yes, we see double amount of miracles recorded with Elisha. But as he followed Elijah, there came the point when he cast down the mantle, we see that he was going up in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. This man of God did not die. So what a picture. Yes, Peter could say, "Hey, here's Moses, this man of God who died, and here he is with the Lord. Here's this man of Elijah. He was also a man of God. He didn't die. He was like Enoch. He was translated." But notice, as Peter spoke, he said in verse 4, he said to the Lord, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You know, this one Peter had great zeal at times and spoke sometimes maybe a little quickly, but the Lord used his zeal. He wasn't like that one Judas that betrayed him. He was one that denied him, but the Lord restored him and used him at Pentecost, used him in penning 1 and 2 Peter. God used this man, Peter. But there was a correction at times that needed. Verse 5, "The Lord yet spake, Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Yes, Moses was a man of God. Yes, Elijah was a man of God. Yes, these are ones that you can read of as men of faith in the New Testament. Yes, these are men that I use. But this, and only him, is my beloved Son. Moses won't die on the cross for you. Elijah won't die on the cross for you. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Beloved, are you turning to Christ? Are you yielding to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life? Hear ye him. We as believers can say amen to these things. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When we hear the words of the Lord concerning his Son, once again we see recorded when the Father was so pleased in His Son as He ever was. And so with this, we turn as we tie up our thoughts back in Colossians. We go back and see this term pleased. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Here we see this one, the one in whom dwells the Godhead bodily. Here is the one fully God, the perfect God-man. And yet, we notice in verse 2 tells us that we can have full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Things concerning His headship, His deity, this one of the great revealed mysteries of the New Testament, is we've seen that truth that there are several mysteries revealed. You see them often in places like Ephesians and Colossians. Here's the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the one the Father's pleasing. He's the one that we have all wisdom and knowledge found in. And that reminds us of our place and position in Him. As verse 10 reminds us that the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, well, we that are saved are complete in Him. We are filled up in Him. The one who is the head of all principality and power. Think of that one with such authority. The one has been raised to such a place. The risen head of the church. And we are in Him. Complete in Him. Safe in Him. Secure in Him. We, as it says across the page, one of the warnings is verse 18, let no man beguile you of reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Don't be stumbled, he says, verse 19, because that would be not holding the head. We want to hold the head. Hold to Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Our spiritual sustenance is in and through the head, through Christ. So practically yield to Him, because positionally, you are complete in Him. What a privileged, safe, secure place to be in Christ. I pray if any among us are not saved, that you will yield to Him with empty hands. Acknowledge that you're a lost, undone sinner in need of a Savior. And Christ shed His precious, innocent blood to pay for your sin and mine. And yet, we that are saved can revel in the fact we are complete. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.